were in 1 Samuel and chapter 9. We'll read the whole chapter. Then a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Athaiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. For his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now, as donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Samuel, to Saul, rather, his son, take one of the young men with you, and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And pass through the hill country of Ephraim, and pass through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called the seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am a seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Wonder how many hours we spent this week chasing donkeys. Actual donkeys, I imagine, not too many in Longford. But I'm sure this week, just like any other week, you've had all kinds of mundane, everyday things in life that you've had planned and scheduled and organised. Only then for things to happen in your life to knock your schedule off course. And your plans have been changed. And it's highlighted that no matter how organised you are, no matter how good a planner you are, you're not as in control as maybe you like to think you are. Donkeys have got lost, and you have to go find them. Clearly, this last week particularly, in a sense, has demonstrated, hasn't it, that on a national, even on a global level, sometimes donkeys get lost, and we have to chase them. Nationally, globally, people have been chasing donkeys this week. Whatever plans people had, those plans have been put on hold, they've been cancelled, they've been changed or updated. As we seem now to live in a world that's not driven by our plans, but at least in part, maybe to a great degree, by this coronavirus. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 9, that passage that we've just read, is an account of what is happening when donkeys get lost, when our plans are changed, when we're made to feel that it's no longer you or I who are setting the agenda. It's a story that demonstrates, in the everyday stuff of life, the providential hand of God over all things and the stubborn mercy of God towards his people. There are 2 points we're going to look at this morning. A story that begins with chasing missing donkeys, a story that ends with the Lord God anointing the king over his people. 2 truths then this morning that reveal God's greatness and his goodness. 2 truths which should cause each of us to put our trust and our hope in God. First thing this morning, as I say, it's on the back of the order of service there, is that we should savour the sovereign providence of God. That's what this passage teaches us. We should savour the sovereign providence of God. This chapter begins by introducing Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of all of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, Benjamin, it just wasn't that significant. In fact, from the end of the previous book of the Bible, from the end of Judges, we know that maybe 200 years before this passage, the tribe of Benjamin had been the cause of civil war in Israel. There'd been a war amongst the people of Israel, and Benjamin had been the cause of it. They weren't at all in the in crowd. They weren't influential. But it seems at least Kish's family had profited from the hard times. And unlike the sons that we've previously met in the book of Samuel, Eli the priest's sons and Samuel the prophet's sons, it seems that Kish's son, Saul, is an obedient, honouring son to his father. And we see that as just an ordinary day begins to unfold on Kish's farm. That in many ways, I guess, reflects how many of our days and our weeks unfold. It is a day full of plans that have been made and irritations that the plans go astray. A day that takes us away from the plans that have been made. Kish's donkeys have gone missing. Maybe that would have been something of a regular occurrence, I guess, maybe back then. Maybe regular occurrence, but certainly an irritating or frustrating thing to happen. And so Kish sends his son, Saul, and other servants to take a tour of the local area of the hill country of Ephraim, and then down into Shilishash, and then on to Shalim, asking, knocking on door after door, whether anybody has seen some donkeys on the loose. But they get nowhere. And then what in the land of Zoph. By which time, Saul is concerned that his dad is going to stop worrying about the donkeys and start being concerned about his son. And so they're on the verge of giving up. But then the servant remembers that there's a man of God, a prophet, who lives in Zoph. And maybe he can help them find the whereabouts of the donkeys. But will it be all right just to turn up before this man of God and ask him about the donkeys without handing him some kind of finder's fee? They've got no food left to give the man. I don't know, it'll be all right. The servant just happens to have a quarter in his pocket that will do the trick. Certainly the details are different, aren't they, from our daily experience in Longford? But it is just the ordinary, everyday stuff of life, isn't it? Stuff happens, and our plans need to change. Maybe Kish had planned for Saul to plough a field that day, or to take some goats to market. But things happen. It just looks like any other day, full of one thing that leads to another. Unplanned events. Irritations, laments, that whatever else was planned for that day, back on the farm, in the hill country, it just didn't happen. Maybe your frustration and your concern over what to do next, as you've heard one health advisor after another and one specialist after another on the news this week, maybe that reflects something of Saul's rising stress levels as he knocks on one door after another, seemingly making no progress here in finding these donkeys. What is it that we should do next? It all seems just so casual, a series of random events that bring Saul, son of Kish, to Samuel and that far. Who would have thought that those events were planned in every detail, from start to finish? Planned right down to the last donkey's hoofstep. And we know that because in the midst of the story that we read, there is a pause. Just look at the end of verse 14. In the verse 14 we read, as they, as Saul and his servant were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Then skip down to verse 18 there at the bottom of the page. Verse 18 reads, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and he said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? But in between the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 18, in verses 15 to 17, we get this interlude. We get a break. And we're told that the day before the donkeys got loose, the day before Saul set off, God's word had come to Samuel the prophet. Verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. God's word to Samuel that Saul knew nothing about. It shows us that the whole series of events, the donkeys getting lost, the tour of the region, the almost giving up, the servant mentioning the man of God and then finding the money in the pocket to give him, all of it had been planned, all of it was under God's control. Not a series of coincidences, but God's providential working out of all things to bring this young man's soul to Samuel, the man of God. Maybe this morning we're unfamiliar with this term providence. It's not a word we use every day, is it? What does providence mean? One Bible commentator puts it like this. Providence is the wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way the Lord has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over and under and around and through or in spite of the most common stuff in our lives. God is in providential control over and directing everything that happens in this chapter. In all of it, his good plan to rule over and to sustain his people will come about. And Saul, as he chases his donkeys, is totally oblivious to it. God's absolute sovereign rule and control over all things. It doesn't mean that God has to strong arm Saul with his hand behind his back to get him to Samuel, the man of God. Not at all. God works through means, through the everyday stuff of life. God is so great, he uses the everyday stuff of life, the common stuff of all of our lives. He uses donkeys, he uses viruses to uphold and direct and dispose and govern all things. I mean, as we read this chapter, we might think, okay, I can grasp that God, maybe in his providential care, directs and operates the major, the big things in history. Here, God directs Saul. Saul starts off as a nobody, but he is going to become the king of Israel. I can understand that God might deal with things at that level, be in control of things at that level. Maybe God does intervene in the lives of the great and the good, in wars, in rulers, in pandemics, in empires. And certainly the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the king's heart is like a stream, a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he wants to. Think of a stream, the waters flowing, God turns the king's heart, the ruler's heart, however he wants to. But I wonder whether God's hidden wisdom, I wonder whether God's control really stretches into the paths of my life, to the mundane, the seemingly erratic day-to-day things of my life. Can I be sure that God is not only in control of the worldwide spread of coronavirus, but that he's also providentially in control of my life? And if and when I get this virus? Is that beyond God? Psalm 16 verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Don't think God steps in now and again to prod and to poke, to tweak a few events here and there, and he just leaves things to keep going in their merry way until he has to step back in again and set things on track. No, God's providential care is mysterious, it's unseen, but it is all pervasive, it is everywhere and in all things. And he works in a special manner to protect and to provide for his people. Remember the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Our world, you see, this week our world wants to believe that we're just here by random chance, that we're on our own, we've been left to make the best of things. Isn't that an utterly soul-destroying view of life? A view that leads to the kind of panicking we've witnessed over recent weeks as people have had to wake up to the stark reality that we're not as in control as we might like to think. That there are some things we cannot plan for, we cannot schedule into our lives. A worldview where there's no hope, no one guiding history or your life. So make the best of it while you can, reduce every risk, because when you're gone, you're gone. What a comfort it is this morning to know that there is a creator God who made all things, and he's upholding and he's directing all things. He's directing the daisies in the field and the donkeys that he put. He's directing the mutation of a virus and who and how many people will catch or will die from that virus. Do you think that's out of God's control? Just like Saul here with the donkey, each turn, each inconvenience, every dead end, every plan B in my life and yours is providentially brought to you by the wise and and the good hand of the Lord is on. And yet, unlike Saul here, as you chase donkeys, as I chase donkeys in life, week by week, the Lord doesn't always let us in on the secret of what it is he's doing, does he? It may well be in the future, as we look back with our eyes of faith, that sometimes we are able to see traces of what it is God's been doing in our lives. But that's by no means certain. Not always the case. What does it look like? Well, it doesn't mean that we just trust God and do nothing. Saul and Kish didn't just wait for God to bring the donkeys back to the farm, did they? No, they wisely got on with doing what God had put in their way that day. Saul was sent off to look for the donkeys. That's how God's providential dealing was worked out. I don't know if you've seen on the internet this week, there's lots of people saying all kinds of things on social media this week. That a Christian saying, oh, our God is greater than COVID-19. God will keep us safe. Get out there, love people. Get involved in people's lives. We're impervious. The virus can't harm us. But that's nonsense, isn't it? We are to ensure that we follow the science-based advice as wisely as we can. We're to wash our hands. We're to do that fist, that elbow maneuver, makes them look like chickens. But let's not foolishly imagine that that means that we're in control of things. Or that if only we rely on the science, if only we take the precautions, that we can somehow insulate and barricade ourselves from this. When Boris Johnson, the Prime Minister, said this week, many more families are going to lose loved ones with this virus. That will include Christians, won't it? That may include some of you at Christ Church Romford. And that's not to scare me, is it? But we are not in control. And yet, as we trust that God, whose hand is good and wise, is in control of all things, directing all things according to his good and wise purposes for the glory of his name, and specifically for the good of his people. We know the world out there is a dangerous place, but it is far, far from being out of God's control. Will we fear? Will we panic? Or will we wisely entrust our way to him, assured that our days, all of them were numbered before ever one of them was, the psalmist says. Numbered by God. If this virus, this fish's donkey going missing, then all the world seems to be desiring to do is just get the donkeys back on the farm. Just get the virus solved and let's get back on with our lives. Friends, God's people, we are looking for missing donkeys. And we're to act wisely as we face this virus. And yet we trust in God's providential hand, even in this, that he is able to carry out all his good purposes. That he's in control, not our politicians, not our scientists, certainly not ourselves. And that his providential plan is for the very best. That we can trust ourselves to his providential care. Because secondly, just short and briefer, we see how God's providence works in the service of his marvelous mercy. We're to marvel at the determined, the stubborn mercy of God here. Just remember, if you've not been with us, let's just set the scene a little bit of what's been happening. At the end of the previous chapter, God's people have rejected God's rule over them. They've rejected Samuel, God's prophet. They've called for a human king to rule over them like the rest of the nations. The Lord had previously said it wasn't wrong for these people to have a king. But their desire for a king isn't so that they can be pointed to God, rather they're trying to run away from God's rule. They want to blend in with the nations around them. And chapter 8, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see it ends with God saying to the prophet Samuel, obey the people's voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And chapter 8 leaves us on that cliffhanger. What will happen next? What will the Lord do as his people continually reject him and his rule? What will the Lord do? It's just as we've seen. Chapter 9, verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, who had a son whose name was Saul. Israel's rejection, God's people's rejection of his rule, doesn't paralyze the Lord's providence. But although the Lord sees Israel's idolatry and her call for a human king, the Lord also hears the distress, the cry of his people for relief. That's the message that God revealed to Samuel the prophet in verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince, to be king over my people, Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come up to me. Israel's stupidity in rejecting God cannot stop his undeserved kindness. In light of chapter 8's sinful rebellion against the Lord, it's clear that this people, they do not deserve the name God's goodness. But just look at how merciful God's response is. Mercy is God's undeserved kindness to those in great need. Mercy is God's kindness to those in great need. We're not to think that the Lord has gone soft on sin. We're not to trivialize the people's rejection and rebellion against God in the previous chapter. And yet we dare miss how shockingly marvelous the Lord's mercy is here. The Lord will provide a king for his wayward people. He will provide a king who will save them from their enemies, the Philistines. These stubborn, stupid, sinful people, they don't cease to be objects of God's compassion. Now, let me say, if you're reading that, you're hearing that, you're thinking, well, that is, it's fine for me to live however I want, and God will just gloss over my sin and be merciful to me. Friend, don't fool yourselves. Knowing you continue to ignore God and his ways, that is the path to the Lord's judgment. That's the path to destruction. But if we're here this morning and we're seeking daily to follow the Lord Jesus, if you've put, as we've sung this morning, your hope for life and death, not in how well you manage to keep God's good laws and obey his commands, but if you're putting your hope, all of your hopes for this life and the next, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life in you, and then who died in your place upon a cross, bearing the whole weight of the penalty for your every sin, your every rebellion against God, the friend, you will see and you will marvel at the obstinate, the stubborn, determined mercy of God here that he chose to keep. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you're seeking to put sin to death in your life, know that your sins, know that they cannot, they will not dry up the fountain of God's mercy. His pity for his people here, it refuses to let them go. We are debtors to God's covenant mercy. Verse 16, I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. It's language that echoes that of previous generations of God's people. As God rescued them out of their slavery from Egypt. God doesn't need alerting to his people's plight. He seems to wait until we feel our utter helplessness. And we cry out as we feel our weakness. Just in closing, you know, I think it's easy to read what's happening in this chapter in the wrong way. I certainly started doing that this week. Look at verse 16 again. It's not there that the Lord says, I heard the cry of my people as they've been calling out to me for help, is it? No, the people aren't calling out to God. They're calling out for a king like the nations. They're suffering at the hands of their enemies, the Philistines. They're struggling, and yet they're rejecting the Lord God, and they're looking for a king to fight their enemies for them.
They're crying out for help, but not to the Lord. They're suffering. They're laying their hope as they suffer in having a human king. How much do they deserve God to raise up somebody who will deliver them from their enemies? Not at all. God here, he acts out of sheer mercy. He shows pity on those in great need. The king will bring them all that they hope for. The king will not save them, but God alone will save them through this king. It's important, isn't it, that we grasp that God doesn't wait until we make the first move towards him before he acts in mercy towards us. If that were the case, then my hope, your hope of salvation, friend, it would be all completely lost. And that seems to me to be a great spur to hope and to pray for our world at the moment. You see, I've not seen any national calls for repentance, certainly not in this country, not in Europe. I've not seen national leaders or church leaders with this coronavirus say, let's repent and let's return to the Lord our God. Nationally, internationally, we're seeking to trust in ourselves now, in our own wisdom, in our abilities, rather than trusting in God. Does the world in 2020, does it deserve the Lord's providential hand acting to deliver us, to minimise the death and the suffering that we're likely to see over the next few weeks and months? It would be hard, isn't it, to point to evidence and say, yeah, we deserve God to act in mercy. In our sinful rebellion against God, we are lost cause. Oh, but the Lord's mercy is stuff. It's determined towards unworthy, pitiful, sinful lives. Oh, the generosity, the love that God has for his people, those he's called to himself. We dare not limit his mercy. Ben, I'd like to give you a close before we come around this table. In the Lord's promise this morning, you're here in church. Maybe that's part of your regular weekly practice, or maybe it's something of an exception for you this morning. Do know you're here this morning, it's not by chance, but it is by God's providential ways that work in the service of his marvellous mercy. However far you may feel you've strayed this morning from him, however much rebellion, however heavy you feel your guilt and the sin in your life, it's not too big. It's not too great a distance. It's not too long a time for God's mercy to work for you, for your sins to be forgiven, for you to come back home to God. And when you remember that now, as we look at the cross, as we look at what God has done in his mercy for us, he who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, free to us all things that work for our eternal life? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, this morning we confess that at times like these we really do feel our weakness and our lack of control. Heavenly Father, at times like this it's easy to see how limited our abilities are. How limited our ability to care for ourselves and our families and our loved ones is. And you can come to a passage like this, and through the everyday messy stuff of losing donkeys, you led Saul, the future king, to the man of God. Saul knew nothing about it. And Saul hadn't planned, and neither had Samuel, but all in your providential good purpose. And Lord, we thank you that purpose was at work in order that you might show undeserved mercy, stubborn mercy to your people, that you might bless them even though they do not deserve it. How therefore, Lord, do we need to hear this word?
And how do we as your people, how do we lead now in this hour to call upon you, the God of mercy, to deal with us as a church, as a nation, not as we deserve, but to look upon us in our weakness, even in our rebellion against you. Oh Lord, that we might see your good and merciful hand at work upon us, and that for the glory and honour of your name, and for the welfare of your church. Hear our prayers, Lord. We pray now. Focus our hearts and our minds upon your mercy shown to us at the cross. In Jesus your Son, in his name we pray. Amen.